John has been going now through this letter, a letter that is controversial in just about every circle. Maybe that's because John really doesn't beat about the bush here. He is clear, he is open, he is even confrontational, challenging to us as individuals. And we cannot be lumped together into a large group on this matter. This letter speaks to us as individuals and about where we stand before the Lord and how we will stand before Him when that day comes that we physically are in front of Him. The first three verses of 1 John chapter 3, they seem to ironically, naturally create their own three-point sermons, and that's something that I have an aversion to, I guess, but it just kind of falls right in there as if John almost wanted those who would follow in the years to come to stop at this point in this story, in this letter, and just take pause. Verse 1 in chapter 3 would cover what we are. It's a good place to start. Verse 2, what we will be. And verse 3, what we should be. And even though we don't often set it up that way, it really is that way. John has now long been addressing in this letter the issue of the proof, the security of one's salvation. That's why it's so challenging. So far in the past couple chapters, he has really called us forward to really look at our lives and analyze whether or not we have the fruit bearing forth from a life that says redeemed. He has been dealing with this idea of how we can know for sure we are a child of God, how we know we are reborn, how we know we are adopted into His family. But as I said before, John here, pausing for a moment, also seemed to, I don't know, I don't want to read into it, but it seems that he wants to be clear not to in any way allude that the work and the power of that salvation is in any way welded by the receiver of such grace, i.e. me and you. Chapter 3 here and begins with John waxing eloquent on the work of God, the love of Jesus Christ. So we are reminded, this chapter as well as other places in Scripture, repeatedly we are reminded that we must daily embrace what we know of as the gospel. More than just the simplicity of the storyline, but to embrace the idea that salvation cannot be purchased, it cannot be earned, it cannot be affected by us in any way. So verse 1 begins with, "See how very much our Father loves us, for He calls us His children, and that is what we are." Christian, I speak to you for a moment. All of what has occurred as to our salvation, all of redemption, all of the restoration, all of the joy and the purpose of life that we have received, it has been bestowed upon us simply because God loves us. And indeed, I must admit there is a responsibility, there is an accountability, there is a called faithfulness involved on our part. Absolutely, this morning. But all of that is simply in acknowledgement, in response to that love that God has bestowed upon us. Not an instigator, not a catalyst of that in any way. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Never forget that, Christian. While you were yet a Christian, he died for you. He loved us and he sent a rescue while we were still estranged from him. And in fact, we were living lives of indulgent, faithless rebels. And the basis for all that is concerned, our salvation, all that occurred, is simply because of his great love that God has for us. So let us understand something today as we begin this passage. The tie that binds, the bond of unity that we have with our Creator. It's not works, it's not effort, it's not diligence. It's love. That's the tie that binds us with our Redeemer. It's love and only love. The problem with this, frankly, is while God loves us perfectly and unilaterally and unconditionally, seldom do we reciprocate with that same love. In fact, frankly, if we were to admit the honest truth today, Christians, frankly, seem to not at all grasp this concept of God love. We don't make efforts to understand the love that he loves us with, therefore taking that love and responding to him and to each other in that same love. We just go, oh, love. Yeah, I know what love is. I got that. And so what happens is we attempt to apply human love, an earthly version of that, to this relationship that we have with God. And that love, earthly love, that is a love that is emotionally based. It is emotionally reflected. In other words, it's how I feel. So today I feel good about you, Lord. The next day I don't feel so good about you. And my love then ebbs and flows, but God's never does. And our love towards him, therefore, because we have adopted a worldly model of love, honestly, it's effectively played out most often in mere verbal affirmation. In other words, it's just coming off my lips and not out of my heart. Often, again, we do not wholly understand just what agape love really is. We don't understand the depth of it. And therefore, we fail to be able to engage God in that same reciprocal love. Once again, if we are to be honest this morning, I think for most of us, our love of God is merely a repetitious mantra, simply verbalized in religious dogma, rather than something that grabs a hold of my heart and grabs a hold of my life and my brain. And we just tend to respond in a void of gray. Jesus called upon us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Wow. That sounds very different than the version of love that is so widely practiced in the greater church today. One that frankly tends to be self-serving, often lazy, fleshly, and usually quite passive. Far from the love that seeks first the kingdom of God, far from the radical personification of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. I wonder, when we read the Gospels, do we see that same passion for our Lord that he expressed in his ministry on this earth? Not only his walking ministry, but his death, his resurrection, his commitment. Is our love one that loves our neighbors as ourselves? Because unless we come to understand, at least on some level, that love that God has for us, we will never be able to reciprocate God love for anyone else. horizontally. Let me read for you. You don't need to turn there. Just hear what I have to say. Jesus speaking concerning the church of Ephesus early in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, he says this. And as I read it, I want you to see that he truly cuts to the chase here. Now he emphasizes the importance of believers both recalling to their mind the love of God, but also conducting themselves in the light of that love. Jesus said to them, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them false. You have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But, I have this against you. You have left. Please note that. Left, not lost. You have left your first love. Now, I must point out at this point that Jesus is not here in scolding or rejecting deeds or toils or perseverance or works. God is not against those things, but such can never be a replacement for love. It's always to be rather in response to his love. Loving him, really loving in a Christ way, is manifested in a passionate action. Faithful living in action. I have met so many believers in my life, having grown up in the church and lived on various levels within the church all my life. I have met so many believers that claim to love Jesus, but such is never reflected in motion. It's never a practical manifest. It is lip service. And one of the ways we see this is that love that they say they have, that love fails to pass what I would call the horizontal test of love towards others. The disturbing reality is that this morning it is possible to think one to actively serve God. And maybe you're there today. That you are in a situation where you're actively serving God, but you are still yet without a true relationship with him. It's quite possible. The problem is, it seems that over time and through circumstances, our hearts often turn away from him. When Solomon grew old, 1 Kings tells us, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. His wives turned his heart after other gods. The fact this morning, gang, few finish well. Many begin this race we call Christendom, but few will finish. Starting's easy. Finishing is something else. So this morning we need to never allow our service or our works, whatever you want to call it for Jesus Christ, to be more important than our relationship with him. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, you're probably familiar with the story of Mary and Martha. It's quite famous. It's found in the book of Luke. We know that it was Martha's priority to serve, while it was Mary's priority to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. You see, Martha, she was so focused on serving, she missed the opportunity to be with Christ and to hear him speak to her. Christian, time that we spent at the feet of Jesus will never be a waste of time. Some folks tend to worry that that kind of time spent reduces our service time. Oh, I'd love to pray. I'd love to take time with Jesus. I'd love to just sit quietly and hear from him. But you know what? I just don't really have time. I got to go do, do, do. So we think it reduces our service, but the result is actually the opposite. Because our devotion, our motivation, our understanding of God are deepened through those experiences. And then actually it causes us to increase in the fruit of God's ministry through us. Don't we struggle with this principle? I do. We can feel that we must choose a dynamic expression by sitting at the feet of Christ or getting up and doing something. And I'm a do person for sure. And every once in a while, God loves to kick my feet right out from underneath me to say, listen, I need you to stop and be quiet. I need you to take time to be with me and hear from me. Now, I need to emphasize in this discussion that we cannot let this swing wildly, that it is one subject and it is one issue. And God's not messing with you for you to somehow try to find some 50-50 split here, this magical split. John, as we see later in his chapter, he's certainly not against doing. But our doing must, if it is to be real, if it is to be fruitful, it must be a reflection of our time with him and our relationship with him. John says in chapter 4 of this letter that God didn't just say he loves us, but he actually loved us in action. It says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us. This is how God showed us he loved us. That God sent his only begotten son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. See, we get the idea that God sent his son so that we could be forgiven of our sins and that we could go and we won't go to hell, we won't go to heaven and be with him, and everything's on the future kind of ideal. But right here it says God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Live, Christian. Live through him. Stephen Cole, pastor I like to read, he says this: some things grow commonplace over time. We've heard about them and known them for years. Maybe at first when it was new, an idea or experience affected us. But over the years, the effect grows weaker and weaker until finally it's just a far distant memory. But the Father's great love for us is the kind of experience that should go stronger and stronger over the years. Amen. Until it totally dominates every aspect of our lives. Totally dominates every aspect of our lives. In other words, that's a funnel, there's a sieve, and every decision, every aspect, every thrill, every desire, everything we do runs through that sieve. It should consume our thoughts. It should control our behavior, he says. It should motivate us to serve God and to live holy lives. It should give us comfort in all of our trials. It should fill us with the eager hope of being with him in heaven. It should fill us with awe and worship that he, the holy sovereign of the universe, would set his love on a sinful, self-willed rebel like me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Don't let yourself ever hear of the Father's great love and think, ho-hum. It ought always to amaze you. See, God's love this morning, God's love, that agape love, is unconditional. It's a sacrificial love, and it biblically refers to the love that God is. Not just the love that God brings or executes, but the love that God is. That God demonstrates and that God enables in his children. This is the love, again, that God is, that God demonstrates, and that God enables in his children. This is the brass ring. This is the mountaintop. Now, agape love may indeed involve emotion, but it must always involve action. That's the point of the past two chapters of this letter. Agape is unrestricted, it's unrestrained, and it's unconditional. Agape love is the virtue that surpasses all others, and in fact, it's a prerequisite for all others. You want Christian virtues, you want the virtues that are expressed through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you must embrace, know, experience, and walk in agape love. Jesus, when asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" He replied, "You shall love," agape love, "the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment," Jesus said. Paul, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient and love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecoming, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now please notice that love herein is so defined in verbs, not adjectives. Verbs. When will we wrap our hands around that concept and stop verbalizing some sort of mental assent that we love Jesus when those words would mean nothing on any other plane? If we spoke of our married mate in those terms that they we love and then treated that person like we treat God and expressed that love the way we express the love we have for God, how long would that marriage last? Where would we be? No, it doesn't fly on any other level, but yet we try to kind of accept that or coddle that kind of concept within the greater church today. John says to us, look at the love God poured out on us. You see, that concept, those words, should cause us to worship. Every day that idea should roll through your mind, maybe literally the words roll through your mind. Look at the love God poured out upon me. Look at the love God poured out on me. And it should suck the air right out of your lungs. A love that gave. A love that still gives more and gives more. The dictionary definition of give is, quote, to pass or transfer the title or property of a thing to another person without equivalent, without compensation. This is how God's love came to us and how we are all called, Christian, to give it out in return. And not just an affirmation towards God, but a lifestyle towards others. The Bible is clear. We cannot say that we love God and hate our brother. Do we get that this morning? And in the vein of this letter as a whole, this love manifest is not merely a Christian command, but it's a fruit of the Spirit. A proof that God is in us. In other words, God isn't saying, look, I need you to suck it up and love your neighbor. Get it together. It's not that. It's like, you know what? I will come and I will live in you. And when I am in you, you will have the inexplicable ability and desire even to love your neighbor whether he worldly deserves it or not. Now, if you've experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. This far off kind of, oh, fleshly thing way out over here, kind of you just want to kill. You know, it's like, I guess. But for some reason, you're compelled to love them and bake them a cake or mow their lawn or, in this case, shovel their walk. That's the Holy Spirit. That's a testimony that God is dwelling in you. Because you and I can never agape love God or anyone else without his Spirit being in us. Now, where we were a week ago, John had already spoke about these false confessors. He spoke about these little antichrists that would arise from our midst. And now he is speaking concerning their hearts towards those that are true, those who are not just confessors, but possessors. He says that they don't know us. Why? Because they don't know him. Again, this is important, Christian. You may feel this is a minor thing, but it's not. They don't know us because they don't know him. They don't love us because they don't love him. They don't understand us because they don't understand him. So if God is dwelling in us, we'll always seem out of place and, frankly, a little strange. I love the old King James, we are peculiar people. I don't know if that was in reference to just this church, but it's like, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, we are. You see, the world, they don't get it. And I don't say that in any way to diss them in any way. I'm just being frank with you. They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know who you are. They don't know what you are. You're an enigma. But if you're like me, few of us will accept that premise, and we try and we try and we try with little success. Now, I'm not writing off a missional heart and being a missional church. You know where we stand on that. But if we go out there somehow expecting them to love us and understand us and get it, it will not happen. Not if we are a peculiar people, as we are called to be. The fact that they hated Jesus means oftentimes they will hate you also. Intimate understanding and knowledge of another person, you see, is based on fellowship. They don't have fellowship. And you know, there's people out there. Maybe you watch a television show and you see this person. And you kind of imagine what they would be like. Okay? But you don't know. You don't know that person. You have no relationship with that person. So you imagine and they imagine about you. So since the people of the world have nothing in common with the children of God, they have no fellowship with them, and therefore they have no appreciation of them and no understanding of them. The Apostle Stephen, he received the brunt of that kind of hatred. Now, I want you to notice how politically correct Stephen was here, okay? I mean, here he was. He's going to be martyred at the hands of what were religious folks. Please bear that in mind. The church of the day. He is now going to be murdered by them. And this is what he says to them. Okay. You stubborn people. You are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah whom you betrayed and you murdered. You deliberately disobey God's laws, even though you received it from the hands of angels. Wow. You look at that, it's like, dude, that's harsh. that's so not politically correct, that's so socially unacceptable. But any other discussion, you see, they wouldn't have got it. They wouldn't have understood. They prove that by being the religious folks, doing the works, doing the righteous things, going to church, doing all those things, and yet they had no relationship with God. They never knew the manner of love that God had bestowed. Why would we think that we would receive any different response today? In fact, God warned us, Christ warned us, that if we are accepted, that's when we need to be worried. Luke 6:26 through 28 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." But I might add, we're not alleviated with the call to love them anyway, right? The same as God loved us when we despised him. He goes on in that passage and says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Agape, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you." Now, if that's being said, it's a given that they're going to do these things. They will hate you, curse you, spitefully use you. And the Lord is not giving us any latitude here. It's like, you go get them back, man. You stand up for your rights. He said, you need to love them anyway. And in our flesh, we're like, oh, dude, how do we do that? When they're all up in my face. You don't do that. Christ in you does that. And if you're here today and you're going, I've never experienced that, you need to question your relationship with Christ then. The fruit of the Spirit is not an option. If you're an apple tree, you will grow apples. It will not be through straining or effort. It just naturally happens because you're an apple tree. Fact is, the more that we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more separated we will be from the world and the less that the world will understand us. And yet you and I, as Christians, are cut no slack on our love quotient to them. Verse 1 tells us what we are. Verse 2 tells us what we will be. What we will be, because you see, God's love, that love that came down, that love for us does not stop with our new birth. It isn't like one anointing in there, that's, you're good to go. It continues throughout our whole lives, and we carry it right up to the return of Jesus Christ. Because I'm telling you right now, Christian, there's only one thing that you will carry out of this earth. And that is the love that Jesus Christ has given you. And you will stand there on the other side and you will bring in one thing. I have the love of Jesus Christ. When our Lord returns, all true believers will see him and will be like him, the Bible says. New bodies, new home. But Christian, until then, how should we live? How will we live then? Like everybody else? For we are, according to this passage, sons of God right now, today. Right now, today. It doesn't begin when he returns. In fact, that's when it's finished. As reborn believers, we are new creatures, and we are new creatures today. And again, that concept should cause awe and worship and just mind-blowing down on our knees relationship with God to understand we're new creatures today. And some of you, you know that. You know what you used to be. You know what you used to be, and you know what you are today. Instead of constantly trying to achieve something or to get onto some sort of high level so that we can get into heaven, We need to realize today that we are already children of God. We are already children of God. It's done. The last words on the cross were, "It's finished. It's done." John wants to emphasize that this is now our current position, and therefore this great truth should now dominate our thinking, now transform every aspect of our daily lives. You are a new creature. If you are born again today, you are a new creature. Our position, our privilege as children of God should saturate our lives, should shape how we think, how we live, how we relate to the world around us. It should be a crazy journey, Christian. Some days it's like, man, this is just insane what's happening here. Good. Because if it's not insane, if it's not radical, then is it Jesus? Or is it just your efforts, your religiosity, your self-proclaimed holiness? Because my Bible reads of a Savior. This guy was out there. I don't mean that in disrespect, but wasn't he? That's why they killed him. That's why they put him up there on that cross. It's like you're getting all up in everybody's face. You're doing crazy things. You're just too, you're too much. And some days when God's particularly got a hold of my heart, that's where I feel like, oh, this life, it's just too much. It's crazy. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the following: "I do feel that this is perhaps the greatest weakness of all in the Christian church, that we fail to realize what we are or who we are. We spend our time in arguing about the implications of the Christian truth or the applications of this or that or the other. But the central thing is to realize what the Christian is. We grumble and we complain. That's all due to the fact that we've not really seen ourselves in terms of this picture. Surely, as we read these words, we must of necessity be humbled, indeed, in a sense, humiliated, as we realize the inadequacy of our ideas and the unworthiness of our view of ourselves as Christian people." You see, godly conduct, it rests on our understanding of a true, honest position as children of God. Do you know who you are today, Christian? Do you know what you are, Christian? This is something that has always been a big thing with me. If you go to this church, you know that. That early on, I realized the sovereignty of God and how I'm so firmly in His hands. Nothing touches me without His express permission. Do I like everything that does touch my life? No. But there's a rust in that, you know? There's like, God's got it, man. Do I understand it? Nope. Am I happy about it? No. But God's got me. God's got me. It has been rightly said that imitation is the highest form of praise. And the transformation that will come in them last moments as we depart this earth, it says we will be like Him. That's the supreme tribute to Jesus Christ. If that is then, what is our transformation to be like Him now? What is that now? Is that not also the supreme tribute to Jesus Christ? Isn't that worship? Isn't that love? When we become like Him, Those of you that are fathers and you have a son, and as he grows up, and yes, there's some things it's like, dude, I don't want you to be like me in this. But when he does other things, it's like, that's crazy. I mean, I do that. Even at my age, my father went to be with Jesus, you know, now probably been a couple years, now it's moving quick. And even now I look in the mirror and I see my life and I see my actions and I see my demeanor, and I look and it's like, Dad, for good or for bad, are we becoming like Dad? Because if we are his kid, really his kid, we are becoming like Dad. And we need to stop playing games if we're not. Verse 3, the last of our passage, goes on to tell us what we should be in light of this great truth. All who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. You see, believers don't live holy lives to prove they are children of God. They live holy lives because they're children of God. You cannot live a holy life so that God will love you. You cannot muster up the mo to lead some sort of righteous, holy life so that you can get into heaven. That's all bogus. It's a lie of religion. And it's a lie that's been out there since the days that Jesus physically walked on this earth. They keep trying to feed people that story. You will never be holy enough to stand in the presence of God. You'll never get there, not in 1,000 lifetimes. The only way is if somebody comes to do that for you. Deity does that for you. Jesus, he was our ringer. You all know what a ringer is. And now when God looks at you and I, Christian, he looks through the glass of my Redeemer. So I am positionally held in his hands in a state of perfection, because the one standing between me and God is perfect. And if he does not stand between me and God, I am not perfect, I will never be perfect, and I am lost. That's the work of the cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. John saying throughout this letter, what he's been saying throughout this letter is so very crucial. And that is, we have all we need this morning. We just need to live in it. Christian, you got the stuff. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You got it. It is finished. So we keep going to God and we're looking for the magic equation. I need the keys. And he's like, you got the keys. I don't know which way to go. I sent you a map. You got a map. I don't know what to do. I told you what to, you got a book, read the book. It tells you what to do. And we keep playing that game because the reality is we don't want to just stop and go, you know what? This isn't him. This is me. I'm doing this. I'm messing up. I'm not listening. I'm not being obedient. I'm not filled with his spirit. I don't love Jesus. And that's the truth for many of us this morning. We just simply do not love him. We don't want to go to hell, but we don't love him. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. First, Christian, before anything, before the girlfriend, the boyfriend, the job, the money, the stuff, all that. Seek first God. What does God want me to do? What should I do for God? What is he asking me to do? All of these things need to be answered. And yeah, we're just tripping through life and yeah, I love Jesus. And then we're over here and we're doing this and we're buying that and we're this relationship and stopping that relationship and beginning this one and going over here. And it just doesn't have any rhyme or reason to the kingdom of God or his pursuits. And that kind of lie, that kind of game we're playing will cost us eternity. The sanctification that we are offered comes through the power of the saving grace of God. But Christian, we must play a part. Sanctification is that subsequent experience. Maybe you were sanctified at the moment of your salvation. I was not. Sanctification is kind of comes through knowledge, gnosko, experiential knowledge, and we come to know the Lord, and we start to move forward, and we set ourselves aside for the exclusive use of Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. And that does not generally happen in most people's lives with a snap of the fingers. That is a growing thing. And it happens again through the power of the grace of God, but we must play our part. Action motivated by his love. Our response in love. Our ever deepening relationship with him. Christian, is your relationship with Jesus Christ ever deepening? How are you today? Are you leaner, meaner, faster, tougher? Let me be blunt. Are you getting more radical for Jesus? No, we kind of shun that. Oh, we live in Wisconsin. Oh, you know, we can't talk about being a radical Christian. Yeah, I know. I know, because we do, and I know what it costs us. Oh, that church. The radical ones. Yes. That is us. And I have never figured out why anybody would want to go to this church and openly shun that. There's plenty of churches in town where you can just sit in a pew on Sunday and go home. Nobody hassles you. No one, you know, there's nothing going on during the week, so there's nothing to miss. Why would you come here and then constantly buck that? We're an intentional Christian community. That means we love each other on Tuesdays as much as we do on Sunday mornings. We're kind of all in, folks. You say, it's kind of scary. That's radical. If I trained every single day, 8 hours a day as a runner to win the gold medal at the Olympics, you'd go, wow, what dedication. Man, that guy is so, I just so admire him. That is incredible what he did. Do that for Jesus. And you're a radical in a cult. Why is that? Why can I not commit myself to Jesus on that level? So running a race is more important? I sometimes flip around, watch TV, and I'm not a sports guy. I'm sorry if you guys are in sports, but it's a ball and we're throwing it down the field. And we're so serious about it, aren't we? And then they have one that you have this little stick and you hit it through the grass to go in a little hole. And we pay millions of dollars to the winner. I'm like, I'm going to spend my whole life getting really good at making that ball go in the hole? Really? Everybody's like, wow, he's so good. Christian, is Jesus Christ not worth that? Is he not worth that? Because he is in my book. What great love. Second Peter, I'll close with this. Second Peter 1:22, Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. The more intimate a believer's fellowship with God, he is the light. 1 John 1:5. The more intimate that believer's fellowship is with God, the more conscious we become in the need to cleanse ourselves of darkness and to walk in the light because he is the light. Christian, does your life scream worship? I mean, does breathing make you stand in awe of the one who made these things? Because these are incredible machines, aren't they? Just incredible. And they do incredible things and can still move faster than, you know, our minds, the calculations. And it should cause us to stand in awe of God, acknowledging him, worshiping him, loving him. Because one day we will be physically with him forever. This, my friends, is merely a way station. And are we living like that today? Let's stand.